graciously agreed to do a Q&A here during Sunday school, so we're really thankful for that. So I won't waste a lot of time. I think most of you know who Dr. John MacArthur is. He's the pastor at Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, California, and I'm just going to stop there rather than I think you all know who he is. So, but let me begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll just get started. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you that he is our high priest. We thank you that in him we have confidence and can come before you knowing that we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And we thank you for the hope, the certain hope that we have in Christ. Thank you for this day that we can come together and worship the Lord. And we want to thank you especially this morning for Dr. MacArthur and for his ministry. And we just want to thank you for this time that we can spend today. We pray that you would bless our time. We pray that you would be glorified and honored in everything that we do and say here this morning. And we pray that you would work in the hearts of people. Lord, in our own hearts, we ask that you would make us like Christ. And pray that you would teach us through your word and guide us. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, thank you for indulging us.
Pleasure.
I know that you probably do a lot of Q&As, and you probably hear a lot of the same questions, but we really are thankful that we have this opportunity. I'll just begin by asking you a little bit about Grace Community Church, because you've been a pastor now. It's coming up on 50 years, I think, in a couple of years, right? I mean, you started in 69?
Right.
So how are things going at Grace Community Church?
Well, 48 years in one place. It's a long time for people to endure one guy. I'm like the poor. They always have me with them. It is a testimony to the truth. There was an English orator who said his greatest fear was they would have to speak to the same audience three times. I speak to the same audience three times for 48 years, so it is a testimony to the power of the Word of God that they would be sustained under that teaching for that long. And it would necessarily have to be the Word of God to sustain that length of ministry. And beyond that, that length of ministry in the Word of God creates a deep-seated biblical culture. Every year that goes by is the best of my experiences at Grace. Every year gets better than the last. Because the understanding of the Word of God is so rich and deep and generational that the church becomes something really unique. So for a pastor to experience this is rare. And you have to survive in the providence of God and the purposes of God. But this is... My life at Grace Church is probably as close to heaven on earth as somebody could ask for, because there's no one there for any other reason than to exalt Christ, honor God as we're instructed in the Word of God. That's the only reason people come. If they leave, it's because they don't want to sit under the teaching of Scripture. It's too convicting. If they stay, it's because they do. So that's what is there, and that's what drives the church, and that's what defines the church. And to be in that kind of culture that's now, you know, I'm preaching to the third generation of the same families is an incredible, incredible and rare blessing. And I know it's a mercy from the Lord to me because I don't deserve that. All ministry is a mercy. But this is a mercy upon mercy. Yeah.
Yeah, the Word of God really kind of acts, it divides, in a sense, between the true and the false.
Sure.
And those who really want the Word of God, I mean, they grow and they love it.
Yeah, there's nothing really to attract people to a church like ours or yours except the Word of God, because that's what dominates. And the exaltation of Christ and the cross and the truth is an offense. It's the most offensive thing being communicated today. So with a culture crying out for safe spaces, they're not going to come here. This is not a safe space. They're going to get confronted, convicted, made to feel guilty, responsible, frightened about eternity. So if you can sustain that and see it grow as you are here and as we have at Grace, this is the work of the Spirit and the Word. And this is what I think our Lord expects churches to be. But as you know, the trend is not in that direction.
No, that's for sure.
Yeah.
Did you want to say a few words about the Master's University? I know that they were just highlighted in the Wall Street Journal.
Yeah. I mean, other than that it's the best school on the planet. just a couple things to say. If you're not educated in the Bible, one could question whether you're educated at all, no matter what you know. Because the Bible reveals God's understanding of everything. It is the mind of Christ. And no one knows reality the way God knows reality. If you don't know how God views things, then you don't know reality. So you're living in some version of la-la land if you have an education apart from Scripture. Because you have to view everything the way it really is, and the way it really is the way God revealed it to be. That's the first thing. The second thing is, you have to understand, and if you're going to get a biblical education, you want to be certain that no one is questioning Scripture, questioning its authority or its inerrancy, or they begin to undermine the very thing they're doing. And I'll make it real simple. The most important doctrine, apart from believing in the Word of God as the Word of God, the most important doctrine at the Master's University is six-day creation. And you say, well, why is that so important? Because if you don't believe that in Genesis 1 and 2, then what else are you free to reject? There is no evolution in Genesis 1 or 2. There's just six-day creation. Since the inception of the school, this is our 90th year, not my 90th year, by the way, there, but this is our 90th year, they have never wavered on that. And yet we have a science department that is so strong that we have 100% acceptance in medical schools across this country, including places like Johns Hopkins, of our pre-med grads. So the science department is world-class science department, but we never have equivocated on creation because that is the most assaulted truth in Scripture today. If you bend there, then you have succumbed where the battle rages the most fiercely. So I like to think that the true test of any school is its view of Genesis 1 and 2. If they'll give up at that point, there's going to be a reason to think they'll give up other places. And there was only one person there at creation, and that was God, and you have an eyewitness account of creation. Science can't tell us anything about creation. Science is the product of creation, not the cause of creation. So that's a critical thing for us. And, you know, the Wall Street Journal just came out again, second year in a row, which is amazing, ranking us number one in school of best choice out of all the schools in this country. And what that means is we have a higher percentage of graduates who said, if I had to do it again, I'd go right back there. Satisfied customers, what you want. And that meant that we met their expectation, prepared them for what they wanted to do in the world. And the spiritual dynamics were, of course, at the heart of all of it. So, look, if I could win anything, it wouldn't be, you know, the most endowment. It wouldn't be the biggest student body. It would be the most satisfied students.
Well, we have three here today that are at the TMU. So.
Yeah, we're glad to have them.
Yeah, that's a blessing. You know, speaking to the question of creation, the issue really there is hermeneutics. It's how you approach the Bible at that point. And that's what's so critical. It's true. That's central. I know that last night you mentioned a little bit about how important Patricia is to your ministry, and we're glad to have Patricia here this time. And it's always good to see her. Could you just maybe again reiterate a little bit and say a little bit about the importance? I know the importance of my wife in the ministry. I could not imagine the ministry without her. No. And you expressed the same thing a little bit last night. I'm sure it's especially difficult a little bit, just again, as you mentioned, the publicity. You travel a lot. You're well known.
Yeah, she carries a big burden from the fact that I'm sort of not only her husband, I'm the church's shepherd, and then there's this wider range of people that, you know, have been taught through the media means and through the years, and she handles it extremely well. First of all, she loves the Lord and she walks with the Lord, and she has always relished in the flourishing of God's grace in our life. She has always believed that the ministry is what God has given us, and she's never pulled me back from the ministry that the Lord has given me. And as I said last night, she's been strength to my weaknesses. She fills in the gaps. I tend to be sort of project-driven and ministry-driven and get it done and not always conscious of the people around me. But she's super sensitive to the people around me and what they might need and how I might minister to them. So even to the point where she drops names on my desk with note cards and says, "This is the name, this is the address, write him a note." So that, among other
things. I have similar experience.
Do you have similar experience? Yeah. She's a really good judge of people, but she also is very sensitive to the lives of people. And part of surviving this long in one congregation is touching people's lives along the way. She has made me sensitive to that critical dimension. I mean, it's obviously a partnership that was basically designed in heaven to get this far and not get thrown out.
No, it's very true. We as men tend to be very rational. Not that women are irrational, I'm not saying that. But we tend to be, we tend to look past oftentimes some of the things that the ladies sense. My wife, I know, is very good at sensing when someone is in, in sorrow or pain or difficulty.
Exactly.
We often kind of go right past and...
Yeah, well, we're fighting the big wars,
Yeah, exactly. So we're very thankful. Yeah, it is truly, and marriage is... When it's in the Lord, it is the greatest blessing, I'm convinced, that,
sure,
that can be on this earth.
Really, yeah, and when the Lord is gracious and the Lord used Patricia as a spiritual influence in the lives of the kids, and all four of our kids love Christ and serve Him. That's a woman's role, to raise godly children. And that is the greatest gift to a pastor, because if you can't manage your family, how can you manage the church of God? So that comes alongside to validate. I often think that as a preacher, I pound the nails in, I set the nails in the board, but it's the preaching sets the nails. It's the example of your life that drives them deep. And when you've been exposed as a person, as a couple, as a family to the same congregation for half a century, a lot can go wrong. And it is, again, another mercy. It's mercy upon mercy that my kids, that all four of my kids, have walked faithfully with Christ and never brought any reproach on His name. And the expectations that I set in the pulpit are basically upheld in the household and the family by Patricia. So, what the Lord has done in our lives is really His merciful providence at work.
That makes such an amazing statement, though, for the pastor, because I know growing up, oftentimes it was the pastor's kids that were the rebels.
Mm-hmm.
And I've always prayed, and I'm sure you have too, I've always prayed that my wife and my family would be a confirmation of the ministry and not a contradiction. And that certainly has been true in your life. And that's a blessing.
It is. It's it is the make or break reality for a long-term ministry.
It's true. Yeah. Now, tonight you're going to be preaching at Alistair Begg's church in at Parkside.
Yeah, that's what I understand.
And
John Van Wingerden arranged my itinerary.
Yeah, no, that's at 6 o'clock, by the way, for those of you. I don't think we announced the time last week. That's 6 o'clock at Parkside. But I thought it might be appropriate for you to just say, I know that you were instrumental in him coming to Cleveland.
Yeah.
And just maybe a few words about how that came about or how you got
there. There was a lady in our church named Irene Kapika, who was a cousin to Alistair. She and her husband were at Grace. And Alistair was talking to her and saying, you know, I'd like to get John MacArthur to come to Scotland. He was pastor in the Glasgow area at Hamilton Baptist Church. This is years ago. So he prevailed upon her to talk to me. Would I be willing to come to Scotland? So Patricia and I went to Scotland, and I preached for Alistair there in his church. And at some point when we were together there, he said, you need to help me get to America. His wife, Sue, is an American. Her family was working with one of the auto manufacturers over in London, and they met when he was over there. But he always wanted to come to America, so he said to me, you need to get me a church in America. So I came back. I had some good friends in this area, Bob Provost, who was at the Akron Chapel. And there was a guy pastoring the chapel, the other chapel, named Walter Hansen, who was going to go to the mission field, and I found out about that, and I talked to those people, and I said, would you be interested in a Scottish guy coming over, taking Walter's place when he goes to the mission field? And that was it. They called Alistair, and he's been in that same church since then.
That's a neat story.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's wonderful. Let me just, I know I asked for questions from the congregation this past week, so I'm going to just ask some. I don't know if we'll be able to get through all these, but let me just give you some. First of all, here's one. How do you respond to the skepticism of the world in regard to the Genesis account? He gives the example here of, like the talking serpent expulsion out of the garden.
It's really easy. First of all, you have an account, you have an eyewitness divine account. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. That Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 is the truth. It is historical. It is not poetical. One of our professors at the university, who was trained at the Hebrew University, took the Hebrew and compared it with Hebrew poetry. There's no comparison between the prose of Genesis 1 and 2 and the forms of Hebrew poetry. It's not poetry. That is to say, it's not some poetic license. It is historic fact. So that's where you start. If you have a problem with a talking snake, that's really a kind of logical absurdity, because you have a six-day creation of the entire universe. Why are you stuck on a talking snake? You have nothing in existence in the universe except the eternal triune God who in a moment, in 6 days, speaks into existence the entire universe, and you're stuck on a talking snake. Everything about creation is miraculous. It is the most massive miracle that the universe has ever known, only to be basically equaled by the uncreation, when the entire universe melts with fervent heat in an atomic implosion. I like to remind environmentalists that if you think we're messing up the planet, wait till you see what Jesus does to it. So if you're stuck on any of the small miraculous elements, you don't get it. The whole of creation is a massive miracle. God speaks, and all of this comes into existence. So a failure to understand that creation has no scientific explanation at all. For example, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, what's the scientific explanation of that? There is none. When Jesus walked on water, what is the scientific explanation of that? There is none. When Jesus created food to feed maybe a total of 20,000 people, what's the scientific explanation of that? There's no scientific explanation for that. That's not science. That's miracle. And creation is not science. Creation is miracle. So if you understand that it's one massive, the massive miracle of all miracles, then you don't get stuck on talking snakes. If God wanted to make a snake talk, allow a snake to talk, not a problem.
And for Eve, she was just a few days old, probably. So
yeah, but she was created fully adult.
I mean, from the standpoint of her experience.
No, yeah, you know, right. We don't know that she had any other experience. But again, those are foolish questions asked by foolish people who don't understand the miraculous nature of what's going on.
Reasons not to believe, I would say.
Right. No, yeah, sure. Always just justification to reject.
Yeah. No, I often point to people, you know, when you actually look at the broad view of the Bible and you look at, like, Isaiah 53, 700 years before Christ, explaining the crucifix, and you look at these little things that people stumble over, they swallow the camel. Yeah, they strain at the gnats and swallow the camel. Yeah. But
well, any rational person would have a hard time with this equation. Nobody times nothing equals everything. That's hard to buy. Nobody times nothing equals everything. That's the evolutionary equation. Everything has come from nothing and nobody. That's an absurdity.
And from an explosion that created order.
An explosion of what? There has to be an ultimate cause. And the ultimate cause has to be intelligent because we're intelligent. And the ultimate cause has to be relational because we're relational. And the ultimate cause has to be massively complex because the universe is massive complexities. You can't have all of that out of nothing and no one. So in order to believe in evolution, you have to be essentially an insane atheist. An irrational atheist.
Yeah, I would say foaming at the mouth.
Foaming at the mouth, yeah.
It is absurd.
Well, even Einstein said, of course there's a God. Of course there has to be. Although he didn't want to acknowledge it was the God of the Bible, because when you get the God of the Bible, then you get all the sin and righteousness and judgment that comes with
judgment, that's the problem.
Right.
Yeah. Are there mysteries in the Bible that cannot be understood today? If so, why did God put them there?
Not if you have a MacArthur Study Bible.
Good answer.
Well, there are comprehensible things and incomprehensible things. I can't understand the eternality of God. I don't understand that something always was and always will be. I don't even understand that all of us always will exist, that you are now in existence and you will never go out of existence. The concept of eternity is beyond our finite minds to grasp. There are incomprehensibilities like the Trinity. How can God be three and yet one? And H2O doesn't work for me, you know, steam, water, and ice.
Modalism.
Yeah, that's modalism. Because you can only be one of those things at a time. So there are incomprehensibilities, but it's only the incomprehensible character of that reality itself, not the possibility of that reality. I believe in a triune God, although my mind can't wrap itself around the full understanding of that. And those incomprehensibilities are all, they're run all through Scripture, because when you're reducing God down to a relationship with man, there's going to be a lot we can't understand. We talk about that, the nature of Christ, fully God, fully man. How is that so? How is it that at one moment he knows everything that's in the heart of a man, and the next moment he doesn't know when he's coming back? And he says not even the Son of Man knows that. And how do we understand that unique God-man? How do we understand the Christian life? I'm responsible, I need to be obedient, and yet it's all the work of the Spirit. So those incomprehensibility of a truth is literally the inability to wrap your arms around the fullness of that truth, but that doesn't mean you can't understand the reality of that truth. There are some things in Scripture that are hard to know, like baptism for the dead. You know, there are probably 50 different views of that. But it obviously was something that people at the time understood because Paul didn't explain it. So if you dig a little deeper, you can usually come up with what is most likely the answer. But I think at the bottom line, I want to make sure you all understand this. God did not write the Bible to confuse you. It is revelation, not obfuscation. God didn't write the Bible to make things difficult. He wrote it to make things clear. The Scripture has perspicuity. The doctrine of the perspicuity of Scripture is to say the Scripture is clear, and it is so clear that a wayfaring man, though he be a fool, need not err, and that even a child can understand the gospel. In fact, you have to become a child to understand the gospel savingly. So I think it's another justification for unbelief to say that the Bible is incomprehensible, that there are all kinds of views of everything. We can't know what's... I mean, that was the emerging church's mantra. We can know. And what's so wonderful about studying church history or reading, you know, Puritans and Reformers and early church fathers is that the way we handle the Scripture is precisely the way they handled it as well. We're at the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, and you can go back and read the Reformers, and it's exactly what you're going to hear him say when he teaches the Word of God, because there is a true understanding of Scripture, and the Spirit of God will lead you to that true understanding of Scripture. So having a Bible and studying the Bible, you have access to the truth there. The big lie of the Roman Catholic Church was we can't put the Bible in the hands of the people. They'll get it wrong, and of course the clergy had it wrong to start with. But when Tyndale, for example, translated the Bible into the language of the people, the English language, it threatened the Catholic system because they feared the people would understand it, and so they killed Tyndale and martyred many other people who tried to put the word of God into the people's hands. So, there's not so much mystery that you can't get the message. There are some things that the incomprehensibility of which we won't all grasp.
Well, God is incomprehensible.
Sure.
So
sure.
We can expect that we're not going to be able to comprehend.
And look, if we could understand it all to its limits, then it wouldn't be divine.
No, we'd be God.
Yeah.
In today's world, who do men and women confuse their, or why do men and women confuse their roles in society?
There's a specific portion of Scripture that always comes to mind. Are you talking about their roles, whether what a man's role is or what a woman's role? That's one thing. We have confusion about whether you're a man or a woman. So where does that come from? Because that's insane. If you're not sure who you are, check your closet. That is the form of insanity. That is tantamount to believing what is patently untrue. And the reason this is popular is because we're under divine judgment. There's a sequence here in Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men, ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So what is that wrath? Well, there are many categories of divine wrath. There's eschatological wrath at the end of the age. There's eternal wrath, hell. There's a sowing and reaping wrath, that what a man sows he will reap, and that's at work. The results of sin are built into the sin itself. There's also a kind of divine wrath that works its way out in a society that abandons God. And that's what you have in Romans 1. That's not so much eternal wrath or eschatological wrath or consequential wrath. That is the wrath of abandonment, I like to think of it, because it says three times, he gave them over, he gave them over, he gave them over. And what you have in that wrath, as that wrath unfolds, the first thing is you have a sexual revolution. I gave them over to do things with each other that were adulterous and evil. That's the first step. So when you see a society that has a sexual revolution, you're beginning to see the wrath of God. Now, that happened 25, 30 years ago. In fact, one of the main sources of that died this week. Hugh Hefner. He was a prime mover under the wrath of God to bring about a sexual revolution as a divine act of judgment. And it catapults a culture into sexual chaos. It's followed, and that's, you know, that's verse 26 of Romans 1. Then in verse 28, it says he gave them over to homosexuality. Women with women, particularly, because the women are the last to fall because they have mothering instincts. When you have a homosexual movement driven by lesbianism, you're surely seeing the wrath of God. So where the wrath of God falls, you have a sexual revolution followed by a homosexual revolution. And then verse 32, and then God thirdly gave them over to a reprobate mind. That means a mind that doesn't function. There's a kind of insanity. And I used to wonder, what's that going to look like? And what it looks like is when you think you're a woman and you're a man, or you think you're a man and you're a woman, and they start making laws to accommodate that insanity. That's a reprobate mind. And all of this is evidence that this country is under severe judgment, and that cycle has reached its apex with the insanity of transgender and all of that. And it is a judgment. It unfolds as a judgment. I don't know what the exact number is, but more than half of people caught up in that transgender kind of world commit suicide. So it's a kind of insanity that leads you to death. So what you're seeing in all of this is not just the cultural chaos, it is the divine judgment of God on this culture that brings this. This doesn't mean there's no hope. This is a cycle. Acts 14, God has allowed all the nations of the past to go their own way. This isn't the first time this has happened. It won't be the last time it's happened. It's cyclical and it happens throughout human history. But it is the judgment of God. So, you know, when you hear somebody say, God bless America, that's not going to happen. God bless Americans, maybe, because the Lord's going to call out His church, He's going to redeem His people. But this country is not in a position to ask to be blessed. This country is under judgment.
It's really rebellion. I mean, this confusion about sexuality.
Well, it is. When they knew God, they glorify Him not as God. But they became fools. Imagining themselves to be wise, they became fools. The fools give themselves PhDs. But folly is to reject God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Whether that's theoretical atheism or practical atheism. And that kind of foolishness is what Romans 1 says unleashes the wrath of God.
Very, very sobering.
It is.
As we look at our society. It makes us glad that our hope truly is in Christ and beyond this.
Yeah, look, there's something really good about not having cultural Christianity. Cultural Christianity is not a benefit. It's a delusion. That's why judgment has to begin at the house of God. I may say something about this in the next service, but most of the evangelical church is bewitched in the language of Galatians 3:1. Who has bewitched you? Most of the evangelical church is totally bewitched. There will always be a false church. It may take different forms in different times and places, but there always will be bewitched, confused people who claim to be Christians. But at the same time, the Lord will always be building His church. And cultural Christianity is an illusion that serves no purpose other than to make people feel comfortable who shouldn't feel comfortable.
Kind of a moralism.
Yeah,
it really speaks to our need as preachers, especially I think, to emphasize the need of regeneration. It's not enough to be a good person, go to church.
And no, well, look, and Dean, you look at the biggest churches in America, and they want to make sure everybody feels welcome and accepted. That is the opposite of what a church should do. A church needs to terrify the unregenerate, not make the unregenerate feel comfortable. That is the opposite of what you want to do. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. The pulpit should be full of fury, and the divine fury and the warnings of eternal hell. not taking out all of that so that you have nothing left but some insipid kind of all-embracing Christianity that deceives people. And that now all you're doing is adding to the crowd that say, Lord, Lord, and here, I never knew you. So cultural Christianity is no help. So there's something beneficial to the church. Two things are beneficial to the church. One is the death of cultural Christianity, and we still have it, but it may be sinking. The second thing that's beneficial to the church is persecution. The fiercer the persecution, the purer the church, because phony Christians aren't going to pay for something that they're faking.
It's very true. Now, the background of this question, I'm not sure of the background of this question, but I think it speaks to kind of the New Age influence in the church and also kind of some of the charismatic theology. But this is the question. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 states that Christ is the head of the church and the church is the body of Christ. In John 17, 21 and 22, Jesus speaks about the believers being one with him as he is one with God. The question is, in light of these and other similar statements, please comment on this statement. God became a man to make man God in life and in nature, but not in the Godhead.
I don't even know what that statement means.
Well,
but I'll tell you this. Let's give a simple answer. God did not become man to make man God. Of course not. That sounds like Kenneth Copeland, if it's not
it's
Kenneth.
New Age.
Well, yeah, well, but it's that concept. Kenneth Copeland's been pumping that out for a long time and a whole lot of his followers. Charismatic movement is driven by experience and intuition and fabrication and fantasy. And so it's got endless heresies in it. But God does not ever make us God.
In any form.
In any way. In the word nature, it's ridiculous to think that we are the temple of God. We are not God. We will be glorified humans in heaven. God dwells in us now, and we will dwell with him then, but we will not be gods.
We will always be creation.
Right. And I don't even think they're thinking about that in heaven. I think they're overestimating what a believer is on earth to try to pump believers up as if they can go around and do miracles.
Well, this whole concept that we're little gods and
yeah,
we're going
right.
to be...
Right. Well, yeah. Look, if you follow their theology, that makes sense because they believe you can create your own world. You can create your own reality by thinking it into existence and speaking it into existence. That's the whole Word of Faith movement. So you are a little God in the sense that whatever you speak, in your words there's creative power. You create your own reality, so you have creative power. You also can heal, so you have miracle power. So all of that is reflective of the fact that you somehow have taken on the divine nature. I went to a funeral of a young pastor, a charismatic pastor, who had a few weeks before that taken over as pastor of a charismatic church, very, very well-known one. And they laid hands on him. One of the Kansas City prophets laid hands on him and said, you're going to do miracles. You're going to be a prophet to the world. And you're going to preach throughout the world the gospel and heal people. This was in Southern California, so one of those Kansas City prophet guys came, laid hands on him. At the moment that the hands were being laid on him, he had a brain aneurysm. And within a matter of hours, he died. He was in his mid-30s. That's a pretty dramatic, what you just heard ain't true moment. So, what came out of it was, prophecy was true, so the devil killed him. That's the kind of thing you live with in that environment. So we have people come to grace over from that church because they choose rather to live under the sovereignty of God than the sovereignty of Satan. So that's part of that whole movement, and it's you may be a little God, but if you're a little, if a pastor of a church is not a little God and can be overpowered by Satan, then I don't know what that means.
It really harkens back to the first lie in the garden: "You shall be like God."
Yeah. Absolutely,
that's true. This question relates to 2 Thessalonians and the rapture, this passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 2 Thessalonians, the Bible seems, the people seem to believe that they have missed the rapture because of misleading information. But Paul writes, and this is verses 3 through 5 of chapter 2, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" And then the question is this: it seems to say that the rebellion comes first, and the Antichrist will proclaim himself to be God, then the rapture occurs. This event, the Antichrist proclaiming himself to be God, is to take place at the 3.5-year mark into the tribulation, according to Daniel. How can the rapture occur before the great tribulation starts if the events Paul refers to that the believers will see happen 3.5 years into the 7-year tribulation?
That's one of the arguments for a mid-trib or a post-trib rapture, because they take the falling away as the snatching away. That wouldn't be how I would take it. So I think what he's simply saying there is that before the full return of Christ, the rapture has no preliminary event to it. It is the signless event. What that is saying is that Christ will not come in judgment and establish his glory until all these things happen. The rapture, there is no sign for the rapture. The rapture, I don't see the falling away or as a catching away. I think you're having, this is a defection. So, yeah, the rapture in, whether you're talking about 1 Corinthians or whether you're talking about 1 Thessalonians, is a signless event. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, you know, we're gone. And the Lord is the only one who knows that. And then once that occurs, then all those other things lead up to the return and the establishment of the kingdom.
What would be the single most convincing point that one could make to disarm someone who is skeptical and confused about the doctrines of grace, particularly when the term Calvinism is mentioned?
There's anytime you take a label like Calvinism, it's an unbiblical label. It's an honorable one, but it's an unbiblical label. You move the argument out of Scripture, and you attach it to a person. That can be a problem, because people have experienced things in their lives that are connected to that label. For example, if I don't say this, but if I said I'm a Calvinist, everybody in this room would have a view of a Calvinist, and it wouldn't be the same. Some would have a view of Dutch people in black suits with austere faces. Some would have a view of some harsh fire and damnation preacher. Some would have an almost imbalanced view of divine sovereignty. So because people get bits and pieces of something that's identified that way, I wouldn't go there. I wouldn't say to someone, you need to accept Calvinism. I would just go to the Scripture. And the best way to be convinced of the doctrines of grace is to read the Bible. It's amazing. If you fight, for example, against the sovereignty of God, you can argue against it philosophically. You can say, well, I don't believe that. It's not fair. God wouldn't do that. That puts God in charge. What about me? Don't we have to have freedom? Blah, 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 blah. Yeah, you can argue all that philosophically, but when you start reading the Bible, you will discover the sovereignty of God. And what happens is, once you find it, you see it absolutely every place. It's a dawning that bursts into a full light of day. And then once you understand that God is sovereign, then everything else, just all the other dominoes fall. Because if he was sovereign in the choosing of you, he's going to keep you to the end. So security is settled. If he was sovereign in choosing you, then his atonement was on behalf of you. And if he was sovereign in choosing you, then he had to be sovereign in calling you. So all of that just follows the sovereignty of God. And so you're really left with this simple possibility. God is sovereign, God is not sovereign. I don't want to live in a world where God is not sovereign. I don't want the whimsy of trying to figure out who is. If God is not sovereign, if God didn't choose me, didn't call me, didn't provide atonement for me, and can't keep me, who am I supposed to trust? So I don't like to talk about movements or theologies in human terms. I would rather talk about them in biblical terms. I think there were many years at Grace Church that our congregation was full of Calvinists, but they didn't know it because I didn't use that term. And I still don't.
No, I know.
Even though I honor John Calvin.
Yeah, no, it's true. I kind of follow the same line. Well, you've influenced me probably more than any other person in my ministry, so I guess that's what you'd expect, but... But I will say to people, preach the Word of God, teach the Word of God, and you end up believing those truths. You may not call them. I always say I was a Calvinist when I was born again because I knew it wasn't of me. I knew it wasn't because I was so wise or smart or good.
Yeah, and that's where it starts. Just ask somebody, do you ever pray for someone to be saved? Why? Well, God's the one who saves them. Oh, really? That's divine sovereignty. And if you understand that people are dead in trespasses and sins, blind, ignorant, double blinded by Satan, the god of this world has blinded their minds lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine unto them. And you go to 2 Corinthians, and Paul even says that in the same way God spoke creation into existence, he speaks regenerated life into existence. If you understand, it all starts with that first doctrine, which is total depravity. If you get that right, and you understand what you're going to read a little later this morning, there's none righteous, no, not one, there's none that seeks after God. Man is both unwilling and unable, and blind and dead and ignorant. You have to have a divine power to awaken the dead.
Like Lazarus in the grave.
Yeah, exactly.
He has to say, come forth.
Right. So it all starts with the doctrine of human depravity. If you believe in some kind of prevenient, pervasive grace, that people have enough in their fallenness, enough goodness or enough clear-mindedness on their own power to choose salvation, you don't understand the human condition. That's not what Scripture says. They're hopeless, helpless.
It really does come down to submission to what the Word of God says.
Right.
Because it's not that the Word is not clear.
Yeah.
I know when people say things like, well, I don't believe in election, well, it's there. I mean, the Bible is plain.
And so is choice and faith and all of that. But again, back to the statement I made about whether you live under the sovereignty of God or the sovereignty of Satan or the sovereignty of self, if you forfeit the sovereignty of God in salvation at the point of election, you have just forfeited the sovereignty of God at the point of perseverance. Okay, hang on, you're on your own. Do you want to live like that? That's not necessary, because there's a promise, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, I'll receive them and lose none of them and raise them all. I can rejoice in that. It's the most God-glorifying, comforting of all doctrines.
Amen.
Amen.
It's very true. What should be the church's response to our professing brothers and pastors who are embracing and even worshiping together with non-Christian faiths?
Well, I mean, that's pretty clear. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship has Christ with Belial, light with darkness? It isn't that you don't talk to them or you don't love them or you don't communicate with them. Is that you do not engage in a common spiritual enterprise. It's pretty bold the last week or so. You see Rick Warren with this Roman Catholic bishop. You know, this is October. This is the celebration month for the celebration of the Reformation, and he launches in this, let's get together with the Catholics. This is just coming back again. It was some years ago with ETC, Evangelicals and Catholics Together, and I got locked up in a room for 7 hours debating that. You may remember that amazing event.
I wasn't there.
No, yeah. But a lot of publicity came out of it. look, Satan is a deceiver and a liar. The church is full of wheat and tares also. This is how it's going to be in the kingdom. It's going to be like a mustard seed that explodes so big that there are birds in the make their nests there. So the kingdom of God is, the visible kingdom of God is way beyond the real spiritual kingdom of God. I did a radio interview a few days ago, and the guy asked me, where is God in the church today? And I said, well, in the true church, he's present and powerful. In the false church, he's absent. And that belongs to Satan. But to say that we can take the true church and connect it with the false church, and Rome is false, clearly false, because any system that adds works to faith is a damnable heresy. So, but it's always going to be a battle. I mean, when I came out of seminary, I thought I knew what the battles were going to be, but I never dreamed that the biggest battle I would have to face in my entire life is to make the gospel clear to the church. So I wrote a book, Gospel According to Jesus, followed with a book, Gospel According to the Apostles, followed with a book, Gospel According to Paul, Ashamed of the Gospel, The Jesus You Can't Ignore, Truth War, and now the latest one's coming out on the Gospel According to God. Just constantly trying to clarify the gospel, which I'll even do this morning again, because there's so many people in the church bewitched. Not that they're not all, not that they're just non-Christians. Believers can be bewitched. You can be saved believing the true gospel and somehow accept the fact that somebody else doesn't have to believe that. That's pretty common, in fact. So, yeah, we have to protect the gospel because that's the means of salvation. And when a church becomes, when pastors are confused about the gospel or they widen it, then their people are confused, and then the church ceases to function in the world as it's supposed to. So.
Now, could you say a few words about how the Lord led you into the ministry, and what words would you have to say to some young man who was considering the possibility of whether or not he's called in the ministry?
Well, yeah, my dad was a pastor, and my grandfather was a pastor, but it's not genetic, so it doesn't come that way. I guess, you know, even as a fairly young guy, I never really thought about any other thing than, you know, going toward ministry. Even when I was a high school student, I thought about that. I wasn't really committed to it, but I just thought about it. Then I had an accident after my freshman year of college. I got thrown out of a car, slid on the highway 130 yards. And I survived that, and I thought, well, okay, Lord, if you're going to play like that, I give. What do you want me to do? So, if you want me to ministry, you know, I remember saying, if it's a small thing, give me the grace to do it and be satisfied. If it's a lot of responsibility, give me the ability to do it and the strength to be faithful. And I had, you know, 2 or 3 months in bed recovering from that with the friction burns and stuff. And I think that was just the moment. I mean, that was my Damascus road, literally. And out of that, I knew that the Lord wanted me to preach, and I didn't know where. I thought for a long time I'd be a missionary to Germany. I studied German just to be ready if the Lord wanted me to do that, because I was so burdened at how Germany had defaulted after being the heart of the Reformation. But the Lord had His plans. But from then on, from the age of about 19 on, I was focused, studied the Bible. I had a Greek minor in college because I wanted to do the New Testament. I'm basically a preacher of the Gospel, the New Testament, the New Covenant. So I took a minor in Greek, and then I went right to seminary. So I never really thought, I was trying to get the tools to handle Scripture. I can't honestly say I thought about particularly whether I'd be a pastor or what I'd be. I had a burning passion to be able to interpret the Scripture, to understand the Bible. And I was trying to get the tools to do that. And whatever came out of that, I was fine with. And then 1969, I ended up at Grace Church. They had two pastors die of heart attacks. So they needed a young guy because they didn't want a third widow on their hands. So that was about the only qualification I had.
And you were... And you were 20-something?
29.
29 when you started at Grace. So that's pretty amazing. Maybe you could say a few words, and we probably need to wrap up here, but you just came out, you and Dr. Mayhew just came out with a systematic theology, which I'm about a third of the way through. It's phenomenal.
Is it okay?
I love it. I definitely sense Dr. Mayhew's influence in it.
Yeah.
His lists.
Well, yeah,
he's
yeah.
A very logical historian.
Right.
But I've been very much encouraged by that. Could you just say a few words about the importance of theology in the church, and maybe especially in this time?
Yeah. Basically, some people look at the Bible as a book of stories and accounts and narratives. All of that is to basically define theology. Everything in the Bible leads to a propositional truth. Every story, every parable, every narrative, every historical account, every sermon in the Bible is to clarify a propositional truth. Every one of them. So that the product of Bible study is theology. And since God is the single author, it will be consistent. It will be systematic. So whether you're in Genesis or Revelation, the same truth about God will come from both and never contradict. So when you do systematic theology, you draw from the whole of Scripture and you see how God has spoken about these propositional truths everywhere in Scripture, and you pull it all together under subjects. I believe it's an old man's deal. I don't believe you can write a systematic theology before you have really taken yourself through the entire Scripture, because it is your exegesis that produces your theology. So it's an old man's game, in a sense, to do a theology, and that's part of the reason we waited so long. We did it because there wasn't a theology that we felt was exactly accurate from six-day creation to premillennial eschatology, and applied the same hermeneutics to everything. Look, if you buy our hermeneutics in soteriology, you're stuck in eschatology, because it's the exact same principles of interpretation. And we have 20 or more training centers around the globe with our graduates, these TMAI training centers, pastors all around the world, and we wanted to get a systematic theology in their hands, in their language. So right now it's being translated into 14 languages. Because it would take too long for those countries to develop the exegesis to produce their own theology, so this one can be immediately translated. It's a treasure to them, because they haven't necessarily formulated the full theology. When you get 1,000 pastors in China, for example, we had a pastors' conference there. The house church pastors, they don't have a theology in the Chinese language. Now they'll have a complete systematic theology that's basically defended with chapter and verse. It's not a rational theology. It's not a philosophical theology. It's not a historical theology. It's not. It is a textual theology. So this was. It was important to have one book, so we didn't have to say this part of this guy's book is good and this part of this guy's book is good. We pull all together. But I think the real goal was to get it translated and get it in the hands of people around the world where they really don't have those kind of resources. So it's been it's a lot of work, but we are so thankful the Lord enabled us to do it.
Well, I truly thank you for it because it's already been a great blessing to me. And like you said, almost every systematic theology, I have to say, well, that's a really good one, except watch out for this section or that section. But
when a single hermeneutic will yield you the truth, you know, you can't change the rules of interpretation in some aspect of theology to avoid the outcome you don't want. You got to keep the same faithful
interpretation. Yeah. That's where it always begins. That's right. What I was taught at the seminary. Dr. Thomas, you say it was all in the grammar.
Yeah. Well, you know, he had his funeral last Saturday. Yeah. He went to heaven. He was a graduate of Georgia Tech, and so he had this kind of engineering mind. And he taught me my Greek. I took everything he taught in seminary because I loaded up on Greek because I wanted to handle the New Testament. That was going to be my emphasis. So I wrote a little, I don't know if you saw the little thing I wrote about him. I just basically said, whatever contribution I've made in the New Testament, you can trace back to him.
Yeah, well, I know I had one class of his that was an elective. It was 2 hours, and I was spending more time in his class than all my other classes combined.
Homework.
It wasn't so much that it was difficult. It was just a lot of work.
Yeah, that was him.
And,
the man you love to hate. You hate to love.
Yeah, but what a blessing. So, well, I want to thank you, Dr. MacArthur, for this time. And maybe you could you close us
sure.
in a word of prayer?
Father, it's so refreshing to be with your people here in this wonderful, blessed church. We thank you for Dean. Thank you for his faithful ministry here, for the way you've used him. And we'll continue to do so. Thank you for his giftedness and loyalty to you and love for his people. And what a delight and privilege it is for myself and Patricia to be in the fellowship of these dear saints and to enjoy just conversing together about the truth. I pray, Lord, that you will do your will in this church and that it would exceed even the expectations of those with the greatest and strongest faith. And as we look out over these young people, we pray that from among them will come a fresh generation of slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ who will honor him in whatever they do in life. And we would even pray that out of this church you would raise up some who will preach his word. We thank you for our time together and we're grateful in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you. We will, ordinarily we start at 10:45, so we'll take a break here and try to be back in about 15 minutes or so. Thank you.
Thank you, Dean. Great. You're welcome.